All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 14. This will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament. This will be part 41, Romans chapter 14. And let's pick it up with verses 7 and 8. We've already gone through some of these verses, but there's, as always, so much more that can be gleaned and beyond even our estimation, much more than I'm ever going to share. But so we're going to go back over some verses and hopefully glean some new thoughts and new ideas. Well, not necessarily new. They're probably not new at all. In fact, they're before. If they're biblically compatible, they go back before time. They go all the way back to God. But others have probably shared similar thoughts. But new as per what we've talked about, or at least adjoining thoughts. Compatible thoughts to what we discussed already on these verses. So, and we're going to hopefully, Lord willing, get through the rest of this chapter today as well. All right, beginning with verses 7 and 8, it says, "For none of us liveth to himself." This is so key. These two verses are so key to what Paul is dealing with here, if you'll recall. Again, and it should be not only key to what Paul is dealing with, this is key to Christianity. This is key to our relationship with our God. This is key to the very foundation of where we begin in Christ. And there is no beginning in Christ without what we find in these two verses, the whole idea of being totally 100% surrendered, dead to ourselves, and that dead man then buried, of course, in the watery grave of baptism in order to be raised to walk a new life. So this is integral to Christianity, period, let alone what we find here in Romans. Again, verse 7, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord." And of course, it was literal then. They were dying for the Lord, dying unto the Lord. And the day may be that we may face the same. But even if that's not the case, it is certainly ours to live every single breath of our life and everything that we do unto the Lord. Verse 8 again, "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." As in chapter 6, and of course, all of this so much ties together. But as a reminder, because we kind of get chaptered along and get away from what's previously been we've looked at or been written and said. But as in chapter 6, what Paul is dealing with here is really a slave issue. We're either a slave to ourselves and our own passions and desires and ambitions, or we're a slave to Christ and His will and desire for our lives. And it's only this chapter, it's important to understand that it's only to the latter group of people to whom Paul is writing and to whom the instructions in this chapter in particular have any bearing. His instructions do not apply to lukewarm Christians. We just read it in verses 7 and 8. It doesn't apply to lukewarm Christians. And it doesn't apply to cold non-Christians, only to hot. What's that indicate? Hot. On fire. Hot, on fire, surrendered, sold out Christians who follow hard after Yahweh, as David described himself in Psalm 63 and verse 8. Who not only are putting Christ first in everything that they do, but who are therefore, This is where we're going to go with this, where Paul goes with this, and is therefore also open to further maturation in Christ. And therefore willing, yes, even eager. You might want to test yourself by this one. Willing and even eager to change in their thinking and doctrine in any secondary issue if and when biblically proven to be in error. Are you just looking to be, Lord, I want to change. I want to change my doctrine. Man, how many churches do you know that would say that? They're so locked down, they're in that rut. Great, the grave with the ends kicked out, that they aren't willing and let alone eager to change our doctrine. We should be knowing that we fall so miserably short of His infinite perfect understanding in all things. We should be willing and eager to change when we find that we fail in any particular area. In other words, because their principal intent is to be pleasing to Yahweh, the people being described here, they are therefore not arrogant know-it-alls. What really amounts to cultists who think they have it all figured out. But instead, regardless how much they do know, they know there's always more they don't know. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul's parallel passage to the Corinthian Christians, it's in fact this very criteria where he begins with his dialogue there. And in fact, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8 because we really can't really need to read this chapter. It's so much akin to what we read in Romans 14 that we need to spend some time here as well. So 1 Corinthians 8, and look how Paul begins in verse 1. And two, he says, now as touching things, let me let you get there. Chapter 8 and verse 1, now as touching things offered under idols. So that's the issue here in this situation. That's the specific issue he's dealing with. It becomes the foundational issue, although it's just the principle of what he uses is certainly applicable to many other things. So he says, now as touching things offered under idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And we can say, good, good. Knowledge is good, right? Knowledge is great. We all have knowledge. But look what he says, not next. Knowledge puffeth up, makes you prideful, arrogant. But charity or love edifieth. So knowledge, we can think, knowledge is good. Oh, knowledge is always good. You know, we've got universities that are all about knowledge. But obviously, knowledge alone without love doesn't do much for you, at least in an ethical, spiritual fashion. Going on, he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now note, Paul doesn't say if a man thinks that he knows everything, all of us can see that. This guy thinks he knows everything. He doesn't know anything because he thinks he knows everything. Paul says, if you think you know anything, in and of itself or by itself is really the implication there. He says you don't know anything. And of course, so where's that put us? We better be very careful about getting puffed up over anything, let alone everything, that we think we know. And of course, what we do know, we only know because we know Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Note, too, that it says hidden. It's all in Him, but it's hidden in Him. It's just not on the surface, like His Word. It's not just on the surface. We've got to seek Him in order to be able to glean that hidden treasures, the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you don't really think that this dumb cowboy knows what he knows all on his own, do you? And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I don't think you know that much to begin with. Well, you should have known me before I was known by him. If you don't think I know anything now, I knew nothing then. Only what we know, we need to recognize what we have been blessed to know is only because we know him. in whom who holds it all. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, and I'm sure which is somewhat quizzical to some people, where he said that he was, quote, determined not to know anything. You know, what kind of attitude is that? He says, I'm determined not to know anything. That's the attitude I had in high school, except for bull riding and hunting. I was determined to know nothing in high school. Well, that's not his point. He says, I'm determined to know nothing, or I'm determined, he says that he was, quote, determined not to know anything save or except Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ, and him crucified. Why? Well, because he knew in knowing Christ, he had access to all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He knew he'd never attain it on his own, but it was only attainable through Christ. And then we have 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to grow in our knowledge, but it's the knowledge in Christ that he provides us that gives perspective, the correct perspective, on all knowledge and understanding, and without which, where are we headed? Well, the destruction, finally. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, the last part of it, and continuing again. It says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. In other words, Paul's not just saying, just be dumb. Obviously, that's not the point there. Instead, what he's really saying is there is no room for obstinate or inflexible dogmatism in any of us. Verses 2 and 3 again. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Or as Paul put it in Romans chapter 14, provided the man is the Lord's and does what he does unto and out of love for the Lord, Yahweh continues to know him, doesn't cut him off, and make him stand, is how Paul put it in Romans 14, even when his stand is doctrinally incorrect on secondary issues. Same idea here by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just stated a little bit differently. Now think about this. When you have brethren, with this in mind, when you have brethren, siblings in Christ, who when in the stronger brother position, refuse to judge, condemn, and ostracize those in the weaker brother position, and when in the weaker brother position, which we all are on some doctrine, since none of us have perfect doctrine, and when in the weaker brother position are not only open but looking to our stronger siblings to help perfect our imperfect doctrines, I ask you, when you have that kind of people in the stronger brother position, and you have that kind of people in the weaker brother position, I ask you, how in the world can there be schisms amongst us? It's impossible. When we follow Paul's instructions in these two chapters, it would be impossible on secondary issues to ever have schisms or divisions. This balance is what you've heard me describe as being both hard-headed and open-minded at the same time. Hard-headed just enough about what we believe about the Scriptures and what's found therein so as not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and open-minded enough so as to recognize, admit, and correct anything where we find ourselves in error. It's a balance of what I believe you find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a balance of the stronger, weaker positions. Hard-headed, just enough to keep yourself out of trouble doctrinally, you know, at least that you're not flowing everywhere, and open-minded enough to change when you find things are incorrect. Regrettably, there always will be, Paul said this himself, there will always be schisms amongst us. But when there are, on secondary issues, it's a testimony to our own immaturity in Christ and lack of forbearance for others, and that we are, in fact, in rebellion against Paul's teaching here in these two chapters, and are therefore in jeopardy, as we've already know from the previous messages, of being judged by Yahweh in the very same manner that we're judging our weaker brethren and or our stronger brother, if that's what's happening. Now, after the last message, I thought, you know, I need to balance this a little bit, because none of this is to say that we are to completely overlook false doctrine and or unrecognized sin in each other. You got any unrecognized sin? I find unrecognized sin all the time. Am I to overlook it? No. What if I never recognize my sin? Are you to overlook it? I don't think so. Listen, if we love our brother, not only will we guard ourselves against ostracizing him where we shouldn't, but we'll also be interested in assisting him in becoming more Christ-like in both doctrine and conduct, right? I want my siblings to prosper. You know, I hope my children want each of their siblings. They're fulfilling our family verse is Philippians 2:3-5, which we're going to get to here in a little bit. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind count others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. And therefore, if we see in a sibling in Christ a place where he's doctrinally not where he should be, it should be our desire to help him see his way out of that. Or if he's got a sin that's plaguing him that he yet has not recognized, the same should hold true as well. So don't misinterpret the tolerance Paul is promoting here as anything goes, as is tragically becoming more and more common in the more liberal churches today. Anything goes. You see it everywhere, and I mean to extremes in this day and age in which we live. Don't forget that three chapters prior, to 1 Corinthians 8, that Paul is chastising the Corinthian Christians for having not judged, condemned, and ostracized the man caught in incest. Now, of course, we're not talking about anywhere near as consequential sins here in 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. Nevertheless, even with sins of lesser consequence and erroneous doctrines of secondary nature, Paul nowhere implies that they're to be ignored. And in fact, as we saw in Romans 14, in at least a couple of the cases, that he identifies what's the true doctrine and false doctrine on the issue he's dealing with. We're just not to judge, condemn, and ostracize each other over such things. Paul pretty well sums it up in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15, where he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them," doesn't say ostracize them. Now, there is a place for that at times, willful, unrepented sin. There are doctrines that are serious enough that they become essential issues rather than secondary issues. But in this case, he says, "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Unruly is not something you're going to be seeking to disfellowship someone over. So he says, warn them. There is a point. Warn them. There's something that needs to be dealt with. That are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Another term for the weaker brother who doesn't understand. Support, well, here it is. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. In verse 15, he says, "See that none render evil for evil unto man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." Good summation of the two sides of the issue being dealt with. All right, back to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 8. It says again, "For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we live, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's." Unlike the man in intentional sin or false doctrine, which are other kinds of issues here. Verses 9 and 10. "For to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, resurrected, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a sobering thought. At least it should be, unless we read it so many times it just becomes old hat to us. It should be a sobering thought, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat. Not the mercy seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's the point of verse 10 in context. Not that there aren't other things to learn from that. But in context, when compared to the absolutely perfect righteousness of Christ, for all the rest of us, the ground at the judgment seat of Christ is level, just as it is at the cross. Our unrighteousness and imperfections leaves only one left standing with the right to judge. And the remainder of us, that means all of us, bowing under his feet. Verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, where have we read that before? Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And essentially that's repeated right there. But I would ask you, do you recall what comes immediately before Philippians 2, 9 through 11? Well, I just quoted it. My family should know. Let's go read about it. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 1. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Notice what the intent of what Paul is writing, where he begins and why he's going to say what he says here, which we'll find is the same intent and why he said what he said about the judgment seat of Christ, confessing him and bowing before him as he did in Romans 14. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation of Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man unto his own things, but every man also to the things of others. Isn't that what Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 is all about? Let this mind be in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua. And so he sets up the supreme example for us to have to emulate, or that we get to emulate. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus or Yeshua every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yeshua the Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Again, pretty much it's the same message that you find in Romans chapter 14 when he says the same thing. But there's another place that this confessing and bowing statement is also made. In both instances, Philippians 2 and in Romans 14, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, essentially quoting from the prophet Isaiah. I'd like to go there as well. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 21 to begin with. Verse 21, it says, tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from the ancient time? Who has told it from that time? He says, have not I Yahweh? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Keep in mind that here Yahweh declares that there's only one God and Savior. And it's Him. Right? It's Him. All right, with that in mind, let's read on. Verse 22 and 23. He says, therefore, basically, look unto me and be ye saved. I'm the only God there is. I'm the only Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Put Isaiah 45, what we just read, particularly with the emphasis as there's only one God and one Savior, put Isaiah 45 together with Philippians 2, and what's that say about Christ? Now, that's just for extra, but there is a great connection there. The prophecy is about, Yahweh says it's to Him that every knee shall bow, and it's to Him that every tongue shall confess, and then it's applied to Christ, who poured Himself out, didn't regard being God worthy to hold on to for our sake, and it said that it's Him that every knee should confess, or every knee should bow, and every tongue shall confess. So, I'll let you decide what that says about Christ. But the point of this is that there is only one God, one way or the other, and to whom all of us must bow in submission under His judgment. And just in case you haven't figured it out, that God isn't me. And praise God, amen? And He ain't you either. Praise God. You don't want to answer to me, I assure you. And trust me, knowing myself and my own faults as I do, I don't want to have to answer to you either. Now, that may not be where you thought I was going to go with that. But the fact is, because I don't think either one of us is near as forgiving as is Yahweh. And therefore, you better be glad I'm not God, and I'm glad you're not God either. I want to stand before the judgment seat of grace and mercy and loving kindness in Christ, knowing that He was willing to forgive all, whereas I'm not so sure I'm that willing. I try to be, but I got to constantly work on it, so you don't want me to be on that judgment seat. Therefore, with all of that in mind, back to Romans 14, with that in mind, Romans 14 and continuing verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, But then why dost thou judge thy brother? I mean, why do we do it? There's only one. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one ultimate judge. And unless we're doing it as He intends us to do it for the sake of our brethren, we shouldn't be doing it. Why do you judge your brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Verse 12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Listen, every one of us will have plenty to answer for all by ourselves. I don't need to tack along my brother's sins and false doctrines along with it. Because once I start judging him for it, I'm taking him along with me and going to have to get an account for my judgment of those. We've got our own to deal with. And if you think otherwise, you don't know yet as you ought to know. All right, verses 12 and 13. So then, every one of us shall give an account to himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Listen, you are one of three things to your brethren and others in your life. By the way you live your life and the things that you say and how you say them, you are either, you're one of three things. You're either just there like any other fixture in life for the most part. You merely show up each day and have no or minimal impact on those around you either way. Or you're a stumbling block that only hinders the spiritual growth of others. Or, like Christ, you're a stepping stone to a higher plane. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, it says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm." Listen, shame on you if you find yourself living your life in either of the former of the three positions. Shame on me. I'm not one to just show up. But shame on me for when I've been a stumbling block to others rather than a stepping stone. And I ask those who at any time I've caused to stumble, beginning with my wife and children, and I have unquestionably caused them to stumble. I ask them to forgive me for being a lousy example of the Christ who lives in me in that regard. We should always be an encouragement rather than a discouragement. That should be our goal, that I wake up and I'm going to be an encouragement today to those around me rather than a discouragement. As the author of Hebrews put it in Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, he says, but exhort, or some versions has encourage, but encourage one another daily. I should walk up. First thing I should do is every day, daily, crucify myself to myself to live for Christ. Take up the cross. And then I should determine that I'm going to exhort, I'm going to encourage others around me with the way that I live, the things that I say, and what I say. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ. Now the remainder of Romans 14 requires that we live our lives at the very least so as not to be the cause of stumbling to our siblings, particularly as it pertains in the secondary issues again. To do so, I want you to consider this, to do so with a weaker brother should be viewed the same as sticking your foot out in the path of a blind man. Leviticus 19:14, from God's law, it says, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block," sticking your foot out or whatever it might be, "before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am Yahweh." What we find here in Romans 14 in this regard is not some novel idea with Paul. As always, here in Romans 14, he's teaching from Yahweh's moral law. In this instance, he's teaching the case law of Leviticus 19 and verse 14, applying it here to the weaker brother or sister as if they were blind. And is that not what they are? If they're unintentionally following false doctrine or unintentionally involved in sin they're not aware of yet, they're blind. This isn't some novel idea. It's the law. Paul is teaching here the law and applying it to those who are blind to their own sins or to the doctrine they don't understand, in this case, regarding secondary issues. All right, back to Romans 14, verses 14 and 15. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Yeshua that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably? Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died." Don't cause your brother to sin against his conscience and thereby against Yahweh. Verse 23. "With what is a liberty to you, even if you hold the higher ground doctrinally?" Now, I've got the higher ground. You know, I've got the power and the right. Well, Paul is saying, Give up the higher ground. If it's a liberty, give it up. If it's something your brother is going to stumble over. Verse 16, let not then thy good be evil spoken of. What? Don't let thy good be evil spoken of? Well, that's right. What's a doctrinally correct liberty becomes sin for you if with it you cause your brother to sin against his conscience. Yeah, but I'm in the right. I'm in the right on this doctrine. No, you're in the wrong. You're in the wrong when you prefer your liberty over your brother's well-being. That's the point of this. And oh, that most of Christianity would get this figured out and we wouldn't have near as many divisions and schisms. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Normally, if you were going to sum up the idea of a kingdom in three terms, most people would automatically do it as king, law, and subjects or domain or territory. Well, here, Paul sums up the kingdom as righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Interesting way to describe the kingdom of God, wouldn't you say? Especially in light of what normally people think of a kingdom as being, or summed up as being. Well, maybe not. Consider righteousness, both imputed righteousness and applied righteousness. Righteousness on the individual basis is imputed to us, his subjects, from where? From the king. The king imputes it. He's the only one who has power to impute it. Therefore, there's the king. And on a collective or societal basis, it comes from an implementation of his perfect law of liberty. And therefore, we've got law involved in righteousness as well. And when his righteousness is ours, both imputed and applied individually and collectively, and thereby true liberty prevails, among other things, the result is peace. And peace produces joy. So, in a nutshell, the kingdom is indeed righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Certainly does not eliminate the king and his law and we his subjects. It's certainly not, praise God, the eating or drinking or making sure that everyone eats and drinks as you do. That is obvious. Verses 17 and 18. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And provided one is doing so in righteousness, peace, and joy, they don't have to have perfect doctrine, praise God, to be approved by God, nor should they have to be approved by their siblings in Christ. That's the point again. Verse 19 and verse 8, it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. What was it that Paul charged us with two chapters earlier? Romans 12 and verse 18, he says, if it be possible, as much as it lieth, or it depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Same thing, same idea. This is a continuing thought from there in chapter 12. Same thing we found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. So much as it depends on us, we need to do our best to live peaceably. Peace is something we are, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 14, that we're to pursue. Not just let happen, we're to pursue it, we're to chase after it with all men. Well, how much more so with our siblings in Christ and out of Christ? Verse 19 again, it says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify another. Not just seeking peace, you know, that kind of keeps us all at level ground, but that which helps, that allows us, or that will permit us to edify the other. Edify, that is build or raise up. Again, we're to be stepping stones, not stumbling blocks. In 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, Paul put it this way. He says, all things are lawful for me, You know, obviously that's within an extent of within a parameters. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful to me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Sounds again like Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, doesn't it? All right, verses 19 through 21. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroyeth not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Anything that can be identified as a liberty should be looked upon as expendable for any brother or sister who might stumble thereby, and thereby sin against his conscience and God alike. Verses ending the chapter, verses 22 and 23. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatever is not of faith is of sin. And in conclusion, this isn't just for your brother or sister's sake. It's for yours as well. Back over to 1 Corinthians 8, 8 through 13, it says, But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. For take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours, whatever it may be, become a stumbling block to them that are weak. See the parallel here. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, as it was in that day? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. It's for his sake. Verse 12. But when you sin so against thy brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, or whatever else it is, Paul says in Romans 14, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother offend. If only we would take both the weaker and the stronger brother positions identified here and explained by Paul, there could be no schisms amongst us, not on the secondary issues. And the essential matters of salvation already are taken care of if we're in Christ and a part of the body serving together to begin with. God help us. We've got, you know, Christ is our example. And obviously then we've got some places to go, things to attain to that hopefully will make us more like him and more accountable to each other as God intends us to be. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your your love and mercy first, that you, Father, despite our weaknesses and our false understanding, our lack of measuring up to your standard, Father, that you still are willing to forgive us. Help us to take that lesson and, Father, apply it to each other in Christ, and to know that we're to have as much forbearance with each other as you have had with us. And how much is that? Thank you, Lord, again. Thank you for your word. Guide us in these things, and we ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.